Turn, if you would, to in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. We will end up reading this in its entirety, and I pray preaching from it in its entirety here this morning. Genesis chapter 37. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf rose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said this to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves down to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him because his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to them, "Here I am." So he said to them, "Go now, see if it is well with me. See if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now, come, now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness. Do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe and the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. And the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "My son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Let's pray. Lord God, as we approach your words this morning, may you speak. May we hear you. May we see Jesus today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we approach the text this morning, my intent, if you all, and ultimately the Lord allows, is to work through the life of Joseph for as long as you would allow me to do so. So we are going to begin that here today. Similar to, say, a television show or something that only comes out every couple of months, that is most likely how we'll be handling this. You'll be getting one episode, however long, again, the Lord and you all allow, and I am excited to start with the first episode here today as we learn about and get to know Joseph. As happens with most first episodes, much of it today is going to be a backstory and foundation for what is to come and is to follow. So my outline today is simply three things. First, we will take an overview of the text. Second, we will look at the purpose of the text. And then third, we will take some application from the text. So, overview, purpose, application. That's the goal here today. First, an overview of the text here would not be possible without everything that has come before it. And so, we must first get a bit of the backstory in the book of Genesis of what has brought us to this point. And the first place I would take you is Genesis chapter 2. We'll be going through a number of different verses today. You are free to turn there. I will give them to you. I can also provide all the verses as reference afterwards if you'd like me to email them or whatever it would be. Okay? But in Genesis chapter 2, we see in verse 4, after God has created the heavens and the earth, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. God created all things in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. That is the foundation. That is the start of the Bible. God is centered there. He is the one, He is the creator, and He is the purpose for all things. But what we see here in chapter 2 is we see the first of 11, forgive me if I mispronounce this, toledots, or generations, times in Genesis where we see a pause and we see the phrase, these are the generations of. Specifically in Genesis 2, we see these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And then everything that is going to be written after that is what is born out of God's creating. In this case, God's creating the heavens and the earth. We later see it, these are the generations of Noah, these are the generations of Abraham, these are the generations of Esau, Isaac, and others. There are 11 throughout the New Testament, throughout Genesis, I apologize. And we see the last of those 11 here in our text today, where it says in verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. We'll talk a little bit more about what that means. So the backstory is Genesis thus far has been leading us in talking about the generations of God creating and building. The question is, what is He creating and what is He building? Next thing that we have to remember, of course, is the fall and the promise of redemption. Shortly after, God creates the world, creates it very good and perfect. Adam and Eve sin, and they fall. And when they do, they are punished and banished, and they deserve to die. But there is a promise given in Genesis 3. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. See, there is this promise to come, even back in the garden, that God will make it right. God will bring a redemption and crush and destroy the work that the serpent has brought about through sin. That promise is furthered as we see. The promise of the seed, that promise is furthered as we get through Noah, and we come then to the person of Abraham. The question this time is, how is God going to fulfill that promise? What will it look like? And we see in the life of Abraham, starting in chapter 12, now the Lord God said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God is giving pictures, hints, whispers indications. He is showing and starting to reveal the promise of this coming new covenant, this promise of redemption that is to come. And we see it come through the person of Abraham. As the story moves in Genesis, God fulfills his promise to Abraham to give him a son, and he has a son, Isaac. And we see the promise come to Isaac as well. And then God gives Isaac twins, twin boys, and we see again the promise comes that one of the boys, the promised seed, will come through the younger of the two, Jacob. As we see and study the life of Jacob, we see Jacob is rightly named in his name. He cheats, or heel grabber. Jacob tricks his father by putting on goats and skins and pretending to be his brother so that he will receive the blessing. And so he has to flee for fear of his brother killing him. And he flees to Laban, his relative, out a long way away. Jacob is then tricked by his relative Laban. Jacob seeks to marry Leah, and he seeks to marry Rachel. That does not go according to plan. He is tricked rather foolishly into marrying Leah instead. Jacob then has two wives, and then from these two wives and two other concubines added, Jacob has 12 sons. And that gets us here to the story today. We come through all of this. There is this promise. God is growing. God is building. And we see the promise come to Jacob. And so that leads us up to the phrase, now these are the generations of Jacob. So what is the story? As we take an overview of the story, first thing you will see is here a bad report. As we talk about Jacob, we quickly find the story is about Jacob's offspring, not so much about Jacob here, which is consistent with much of the rest of Genesis. And we look at Joseph. Joseph is the 11th of the 12. He is one of the youngest. He is the firstborn of the two born to Rachel. And we see Joseph is 17 years old. So he is young. He is a little mature, but he is still quite young. And he is out with his brothers and sees his brothers doing something that they should not. Don't know what it is exactly, but he tells his father of their misdealings. And because of that, his brothers come to hate him. We see this further happening as his father favors him above all his other brothers. A number of different possible reasons for that. One is Joseph being at home is probably caring for his father more than the others who are out in the field, and so his father gets to know him a lot more personally. Also, being born of the wife he loved the most in Rachel, whatever it is. And he gives Joseph a symbol of this favoritism through giving him a special coat, whether it's many colors, whether it's long-sleeved, whatever the description of the coat is, he gives him a special coat that really sets him apart as, this is my favorite son. And then we move from there, and we see that Joseph then has these dreams. He dreams that he is going to rule and reign over his family. And Joseph chooses to tell this to not only his brothers, but his father, and let him know what he dreamed. We move then from this dream, and his father sends him out into the field. Notice how quickly and willingly Joseph chooses to go. Joseph doesn't complain or argue. Even as the favored son, you would think, I don't know if any of you have been around people who are favored throughout their childhood. They are rarely obedient children, and yet we see here the obedience of Joseph to his father. His instant reply of, here I am, I will go and obey. But he goes to the first location he's supposed to be. I think it's about 50 miles off, so it's quite a ways, several days walk in the wilderness, going to find his brothers. He gets there and then searches diligently for them. They're not there. Somebody asks him, what are you doing? And he says, I'm looking for my brothers. And they say, oh, I think it's another couple days journey up there. And so Joseph goes to Dothan and finds his brothers. And when Joseph is quite a ways off, they see him coming, and they conspire to murder him. This is not some act of fury in a moment, not some heated rage, not some accident. This is premeditated fratricide against their brother. As he gets even closer, the eldest of the sons, who is, you can read in some of the stories prior, significantly on the outs with his father, doing some fairly terrible things to his father, is most likely seeking a chance to win back favor with his father, conspires to try to save the life of Joseph. And so he convinces them, instead of killing him, let's just starve him out and put him in a pit. Shouldn't be your hands that do it. Let's just put him in a pit. He'll starve there. We can go do the coat thing, and then he'll stay there, and we're fine. And with an attempt to try to save his life later. And then, as Reuben is away, Judah says, hey, why don't we make a little money on this instead? I agree, yep, we shouldn't kill him with our bare hands, so let's make some money on this. And they sell him to Midianite traders, expecting him to die at the hands of other people. So, that's a quick overview of the story. I know we guess we've covered it twice by this point. A couple of things to note, and then we'll talk. Okay, what's the purpose of this? What is in this text, and why are we looking at it? The first thing I want to note before we move on, though, is notice the obedience of Joseph against the backdrop of his brothers and his father's sin. So often people will approach this text and pretty quickly find a lot of fault with Joseph. That tattletale, that prideful gloater, that favored person, that weak special boy. He learns his lesson later when life gets hard. That is not how the Bible portrays him here. Don't know, maybe those things are true, but what we actually see, the Bible gives no rebuke of Joseph. The Bible instead uses the obedience, the honesty, and the clarity of Joseph as a backdrop to show the foolishness, the maliciousness, the deceit of his brother and his father. Just a couple of things that are worth noting here. We see a bad report is given. Does not describe that bad report being given as the wrong thing. In fact, it seems to set it apart as Joseph doing the right thing here. We see the obedience of him when his father asks him to go, and he goes willingly. When he gets there, he could have turned around, as sometimes happens when I ask my kids to do something. Oh, I obeyed the letter of the law, I got to the very end, now I can sort of turn around and go. And instead he looks and goes, oh, I don't find my brothers. I was asked to go find them and give a good report on what they're doing. And so he goes another several days' journey to go find them. And even when his brothers grab him, think Joseph's presumably not naive. Joseph seems wise. He probably knows, as he is going to do this, his brothers don't like him very much. And he is going alone, and yet he goes anyway. And we later see in Genesis, when his brothers throw him in the pit, his brother's reaction is to beg for mercy and for his life. We get no hint of significant anger at his brothers here. And instead, we see him in distress and being persecuted by the wickedness of his brothers. And so, with all of that as the story of Joseph being sold to Midianite traders, we come to the main question here that we will cover. What's the point? I will tell you, this point we will ask every time we come through these texts here in Genesis, and for the most part, my answer is going to mostly be the same every time. So I will seek to not repeat myself. But there is a risk when approaching a text like this. And honestly, I would ask for your grace and the Lord's guidance throughout this sermon and the ones to follow, that I do not fall into some of these pitfalls. There are risks on two ends, but the greatest of these risks is that we would miss the point of the story and instead approach a story like this and pull out a host of moral or practical life lessons to improve our parenting, improve our marriages, improve our relationships, improve our government. Especially in some of these Old Testament texts. And you can think back on a thousand Sunday school stories maybe you have heard growing up. I really appreciate what Bodhi Bakum says on this. He says, the only character worth exalting in Scripture is the character of Christ. Anything we see in the character of another is only praiseworthy to the degree that it reflects the character of Christ. The Bible is not a book of character studies. It is a book of redemption. And so as we approach this character study in the character and the life of Joseph, the point is that we would see Christ here today. Now, before we move on, there are a couple of guidelines as we approach historical texts. The first and one of the biggest is to understand the difference between indicatives and imperatives, or between the descriptive and the prescriptive. What do I mean by that? Indicative or descriptive, indicating something. You think on the story of Ruth. You ask, okay, I'm trying to get advice and counsel on how to do this dating and marriage thing. Let me go to the Bible to see what it says. I come to the story of Ruth. Naomi tells her daughter-in-law, "My daughter, you should not seek your rest, that it may be well with you. Is not Boaz a relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself. Put on your cloak. Go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies down. Go, uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." We should not approach that text and go, "The Bible says you should go into somebody's house at night, lie down at their feet in hopes that they ask you to marry them." That would be describing a story that happens, not always indicate or prescribing the way in which you should go about your dating life. Similarly, some more difficult texts when it comes to the descriptive, prescriptive, and we look at the descriptive. The text we already looked at in Genesis 12. God directly telling people what to do. In this case, he tells Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Sometimes people approach moving this way. "I'm just going to wait for God to give me this feeling, or I'm going to wait for a voice in the sky, and that is where I should go and move." And no, that is not how the Lord describes how we should make all of our moving decisions. That is, though, how God told Abraham to go. But when it comes to imperatives or prescriptive actions, we see things like Matthew 22. A man comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus says to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength." These are some of the prescriptive things that God tells us to do. Or if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God is telling us how we might be saved. So why is this important? Because it can be really easy to start to see in the life of Joseph things that aren't there. We start to make things up, or we make moral lessons as though it were part of somehow Aesop's fables. Where, okay, I read a nice story and at the end there's a moral lesson, and then that is what I'm supposed to do with my life. No. Instead, we are to see something different. And that gets us to the second lesson here, beyond the prescriptive and descriptive. It's Scripture should interpret Scripture. Here we come to the purpose of this text. What does the Bible say about the Bible? And what does the Bible say about the life of Joseph? First and foremost, the Bible is about Jesus Christ. John chapter 5, Jesus says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to your Father, to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his," meaning Moses' writings, "how will you believe my words?" What did Moses write about? Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, what did Moses write about? Moses wrote about Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Or even we see Jesus describing these things himself on the road to Emmaus. Jesus walking, and they're not understanding what he's saying, and so Jesus says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So when we come to the life of Joseph, and as we take, Lord willing, another 10 weeks or so on this, we look for Christ. That is how the Bible describes the whole of the Bible. It is about Jesus himself. Specifically, then, this text, how are we to interpret this text? Thankfully, God, later on in Genesis, gives us some pretty clear description of what God is doing in the life of Joseph. This will be critical in every week that we handle this, but I'd like you to turn with me to just 13 chapters forward to Genesis chapter 50. In Genesis 50, we see the end of the story. Near the end of the life of Joseph, Jacob has died. His brothers, terrified now that Jacob has died, that they will be punished, thinking that they were only protected so that Joseph wouldn't anger his father. They come to Joseph pleading for mercy. And we find in verse 17, they make up the statement that their father told them, where they say, "Hey, our father told to say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil against you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That's the phrase. "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." What's the interpretation of Genesis 37? God means this for good. And as we get to some of the application here in a second, that is especially pertinent to know. When we seek to try to understand our lives, Joseph didn't understand in these moments. His brothers didn't understand in these moments. But God knows. And God comes and God meant it for good. And so, what is the good then that Scripture interprets as the purpose of this text? What did God intend? Thankfully, Hebrews describes this for us. Hebrews, when talking through the Hall of Faith in chapter 11, it talks through Abraham's faith and Isaac's faith. And Joseph is surprisingly talked about very little as a person and a character in the New Testament. And yet, when it comes to Hebrews, what does it describe? By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. We don't see here in the Hall of Faith, and by faith, Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife, although that was an act of faith. And by faith, Joseph interpreted dreams, and by faith, Joseph forgave his brothers at the end of his life. Now, what's the purpose of this story? We see it in Genesis 50, we see it in Hebrews 11. The purpose is God preserving a people unto himself and working out his plan to have the promised seed, promised back in Genesis 3, come through the line of Jacob. And Satan and all his minions spent thousands of years seeking to kill this line, tried to kill it through Noah and creating deceit in the world so that the world would be destroyed. Tried to create it with armies coming against Israel. Tried to create it through all the work in different lines and people's age and not having kids. And yet God is preserving a people to himself. And the purpose of the story of Joseph is that the promised one is coming. So that's one of the things I find interesting if we come back now and look at the text. Verse 1, or verse 2. The story here is about Jacob. We'll spend the next 13 chapters talking about Joseph and what the Lord is doing. But the story here is about how God is preserving his promise to Jacob to bring about the redemption of his people. I'm excited to dive into those things with you more in the coming weeks. So now the question. That's been quite a bit. I know I've talked very fast. I know we've covered a lot of ground really quickly, so forgive much of the backstory. We come now to the application. You still have the question. I got the purpose. As I read the text, then what am I supposed to take out of the text as it pertains to me? If the purpose is Jesus, shouldn't I just purely go and read Jesus' writings in the New Testament and be done with it? Though you should read the New Testament often. No, there is much gold to be mined for here. I said in a bit of a rebuke at the beginning about not taking moral life lessons out of texts like this, although there are many, many to be gleaned from, much wisdom and practical wisdom to be gleaned from a text like this. But there is also much spiritual application. So I want to look at both. We'll cover the first of practical observations briefly. First, I have four practical observations. The first is, compare Jacob being cheated by his sons with the coat and the way Jacob cheated his father. I find it fascinating where decades later, Jacob, as a boy, cheated his father by getting a blessing by covering himself with goat skins, killing a goat, feeding that food, venison or goat or whatever it was, to his father. And now, decades later, Jacob is cheated by his sons, being told, as they killed a goat and covered this coat with blood. Second, just practical observation from the text. Beware the fear of others ruling over you. Jacob's brothers hated Joseph, or Joseph's brothers hated him for a lot of reasons. The biggest, and is clearly mentioned when it says, we'll see what becomes of his dreams, is this fear that their 11th of the 12 sons was going to rule over them. And yet, as we will see later, if not for him ruling over them, they would all have perished in the famine. See, Joseph's brothers, in their pride, did not know what they were afraid of, or did not know what it is they were running from. Third practical observation, briefly. Sin begets more sin. I appreciate Matthew Henry's words on this when he says, when the devil has taught men to commit one sin, he then teaches them to conceal it with another, theft and murder with lying and perjury. But he that covers his sin shall not prosper long. Joseph's brethren kept their own and one another's counsel for some time, but their villainy came to light at last, and it is here published for the world. Their initial sin of hating their brother beget the sin of seeking to murder him, beget the sin of covetous and seeking money over their brother's love, beget the sin of lying to their father over and over again. How many lies did they have to tell? Not just the first, but, hey, where'd you get that silver from? Years, years later, coming in to comfort their father when he was mourning, all the while knowing exactly what had happened to his brother. So beware in your sin. I think James describes it well when it describes that slippery slope of sin. Third, fourth practical observation briefly. Beware pride that says you know what tomorrow holds. See, Joseph had a wonderful dream, didn't he? He had two wonderful dreams. Dreams, by the way, those ones also came true. Don't know Joseph's thoughts, but presumably was encouraged and excited about what the dreams meant. And yet Joseph did not know in those dreams all that it would take to lead to that moment. So we should take the wisdom where it says we should not say, tomorrow I will do such and such and take such and such a business in such place, but instead say, if the Lord wills, I will go to such and such place and do such and such. You do not know what tomorrow holds, so beware of the pride that says you do. All right, those are some practical applications. I want to close here with, again, we'll handle them about as briefly, seven spiritual applications that come from the text here today. When we approach the story, and the initial story in the life of Joseph. First, God gives a future hope to encourage you. Why did Joseph get his dreams when he was 17? Why didn't he get them later? His brothers hated him enough anyway. Certainly part of the story is they fueled, the Lord allowed it to fuel even more the sin of his brothers And for it, they sold him and threw him into a pit. But see, we have a far greater promise, don't we, than someday having 12 family members bow down to us. Jesus says in John 14, verse 1 through 3, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." I don't know what your life will hold. Let us not be prideful and think that we do. But God does give us a promise of a future hope to encourage you and help you hold fast to it. I don't know, and suppose I shouldn't speculate what Joseph's nights in prison and under slavery were, even on that train ride or the caravan ride to Egypt. But I wonder if Joseph thought often of the dreams that he had as he trusted the Lord and the Lord was with him, thinking of the future hope he had. How much more should we who know the promise is sure from our God and know that our promise is eternal and not temporal, look to the hope and the future that we have in Christ? Do not fear. We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Second spiritual application from the text. God's justice will prevail. Matthew Henry writes here, "Daring sinners are secure ones." Don't we see that enough in our culture? The boldness of the sin of so many. And they feel secure in their sin. And yet, see, 20 plus years later, their sin finds them out. This is what the psalmist in Psalm 73 wrestles with so much. He wrestles, what is it? Why are the wicked so much at ease? They are fat, they're wealthy, everything seems to go right for them, and in the meanwhile, I am wallowing in this misery, in this pit. And then he says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away in terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, you rouse yourself. You despise them as phantoms." And so on. God's justice will prevail. We look around at the wickedness of this world, the wickedness happening in every facet, in every corner of every home. We go, "God, when? Oh, Lord, come." God's justice is coming. It may come practically in 20 years in some government building in a different country, but we know for certain it will come in the end, and God will make all things right. But that does lead to the third point here. God's justice will prevail. Third point, obedience does not guarantee success or ease. Joseph was obedient, and by all accounts, Joseph is one of the few people in the Bible we don't have any described overt sins. Joseph is described as an obedient person who loves the Lord his whole life. It is no guarantee for success or ease. Let us not think that that would be true for us also. Fourth thing, God's ways are not our ways. Isaiah 55, verse 6. "Seek the Lord while it may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." We should never presume to know the plans of the Lord unless they are expressly put down in his word. And that should cause us to worship and joy. When Paul approaches these things, as we're going to get very excited in a few however long, when Pastor Micah gets to the end of verse 11, or chapter 11, he spent 11 chapters detailing this deep and rich theology and who God is and what he's done. And his response isn't to go, great, now I understand everything. I feel much better. It's to go, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Do not seek to counsel God. You can look enough to the life of Job to know that does not go well. Fifth, sin makes us blind. Look at the brothers who hated Joseph's dreams, yet it would be for their deliverance. Stephen, right before he is killed and stoned in the book of Acts, calls this out about Joseph directly. He's rebuking the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the Judaizers there in Jerusalem. And he's preaching, and he goes through and he even talks about Joseph's life. And he gets to the end of it and goes, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. The Pharisees there had Christ walking before them. It's right in front of them. They were blind. The blindness of Joseph's brothers not to see that this was for their good. Don't let sin blind you, brothers and sisters. If you are mired in some addiction or just pride in the foolishness of this world, it is foolishness. Look to the Lord and you will see. Sixthly, Joseph points us to Christ. This is so overt as we go through the text. This has so many of the coolest moments of typology, as Joseph, as Vodi Bakum said earlier, right? And just a small part hints at aspects that God does perfectly. But we see here that Joseph is a type of Christ in so many ways. Though he was beloved, the beloved son of his father, he was hated by a wicked world, yet the Father sent him to his bosom to visit us in great humility and love. He came down from heaven to earth to seek and to save, and yet the malicious plots were laid against him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but consulted against him. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Crucify him, crucify him. He will not reign over us. Even compare how they sold him for silver. As you look to the life of Joseph and go, oh, what awful thing that must have been. Think. The difference between Joseph and Jesus here is Joseph lives, right? Joseph gets away. Joseph reigns here. Jesus bore it all, not seeking to save himself, went to the cross for us. And then lastly, and I pray you would remember this as you go, the word of the Lord proves true. You meant it for evil. The Lord meant it for good. God's promises will not be thwarted. God promised to Abraham, and it came to pass. He promised to Isaac, and it came to pass. He promised to Jacob, the cheating, conniving Jacob. God's promises came to pass. God's promised, sent in a dream that this would happen, the government would move in this way, and Joseph would reign, and it came to pass. And so much more importantly, you see the promised Christ and the promised redemption, and it came to pass. The word of the Lord proves true. And so if you are in fear as you go through your life, or you are in doubts, and you doubt even the scriptures that you read, remember and hold fast to the fact that the word of the Lord proves true. And in closing, as we look here at the text, it's, I think, appropriate to close with the last verse of chapter 37. I love the beautiful nature of that last phrase. It's almost like, I don't know if you like superhero movies, but at the end of a superhero movie recently, they all have like end credit scenes, and you think the movie's done, and then no, it's not done, right? We get to the end, and we see Jacob mourning, going, all is lost. And then we get this phrase, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. The word of the Lord proves true. Jacob was sure that he would go down to the grave mourning. His brothers were sure that they had gotten away with it. Sin and the enemy had to them what seemed like another victory. And yet, the story moves on. God is continuing his work. The word and the promises of the Lord prove true. He will surely bring them to pass. Let us have hope in our eternal future. Let's pray. Lord God, blessed be your name, that your word proves true. In trial, in tribulation, in fear, in persecution, in difficult family relationships, in the addiction of our own sin, in the decay of our bodies, your word proves true. And you have promised an eternal hope with Christ forever. May we hold fast to that in this week and in this day. May you be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.